All right, Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? I commented on the angel last week. I won't go into that again. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martus, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Well, I will say a bit more about the political makeup of Pergamum when we get the slides on. But I should say at least this now. Pergamum had been the government seat of what came to be Asia Minor. It was the royal center of the ancient Attalid dynasty. When Rome took it over about 134, 133 BC, the first part of Asia, as I said last week, to be taken over by Rome, they moved the center of power to Ephesus. But just as if you suddenly move the central government, the federal government of this country, out of D.C. and stuck it in Chicago or someplace, there's no doubt that Washington would have a certain mentality about it for generations to come. Do you see? And Pergamum had a certain mentality about it for generations to come. It was a government town in terms of its outlook, its stance, and often tried to prove its loyalty to the state. Where Satan has his throne has been interpreted two or three ways. It was a center of emperor worship. It may simply mean that. But there was also a temple to Asclepius there. I'll show you the ruins of it in due course. And Asclepius was the god of healing and of a number of other things. Have you ever noticed the symbol of the Cancer Society? What's the symbol of the Cancer Society? What is it? Pardon? Yeah, there's a staff with a snake around it. That was the symbol of Asclepius. He was the god of healing, this serpent. But from a Christian point of view, where everybody was worshiping a serpent, what would that look like? Now, I'm not suggesting you don't give money to the Cancer Society. It doesn't mean anything today. It's got no pagan connotations today. It's ancient symbolism to us. But in the first century, inevitably, the popularity of Asclepius was bound up with the devil himself, the serpent, going about as a roaring lion sometimes, or deceiving, if it's possible, the very elect, you see? And later on, in chapter 12, he's called that great serpent. So that might be what's meant there. There are two or three possibilities, and I'll come to them in the slides in due course. Whatever it is, it has, at some point in the recent past, aroused enough trouble for Christians that they faced already one outbreak of persecution, which has got to at least one death. My faithful witness, Antipas. Now, words change meaning with times. You know that, of course. Words change meaning with times. Consider the word fundamentalist. At the turn of the century, a fundamentalist was a Christian who held that there were certain fundamentals to the faith without which one wasn't a Christian. In fact, a group of Christians put together a series of small books called The Fundamentals. And whether you called yourself an evangelical or a fundamentalist, you could use either. And it was a content-oriented term. That is to say, it was not connected with hatred or bigotry or anything. It was a content term, as opposed to the liberals or modernists. That's what they call themselves. They call themselves modernists, who kept decreasing the amount of content in the term. The people who said that there were certain fundamentals to the faith without which you no longer have Christianity were Fundamentalist, that's the way the term was coined. And you identified fundamentalists and evangelicals equivalently all the way down to 1957, believe it or not. It began to divide a little earlier, but in 1957 you had the huge split over the Billy Graham crusade in New York. And some of the fundamentalists, some of the evangelicals who call themselves fundamentalists, were very upset that Graham was having Catholic priests on the platform and praying, and others thought that it was appropriate, or at least not so offensive that they couldn't put up with it. And so they split on it. And the more conservative group went off one way, and the less conservative group went off the other way. Now, after that point, fundamentalists, but not both. There was a division. And then the fundamentalist side became more sociologically conservative, more culturally conservative, on all kinds of points. Before that, believe it or not, you had people like McIntyre, I don't know if you've even heard of him now, and a whole lot of other people who would only call themselves fundamentalists, who were also in there with Billy Graham and all the rest. It was all one big package, fighting one thing, namely modernism, you see. But now it divided into two groups. And now fundamentalism became associated not only with evangelical doctrine, which term tended to go with evangelicals, but also with a certain kind of negative stance, at least some perceived it that way, and more defined by what they were against in some ways. It was a more fighting stance. Now, if you thought that the fight was important and good, then you were for it, and if you thought it was bad, then you were against it. But that's the way the terms broke down. 25 years later, there are still some people who use the terms that way, but nobody in the secular media do. The terms have gone through another shift. And unless you perceive that, you're very foolish to use the term fundamentalist at all today. Today, fundamentalist has no doctrinal content whatsoever. None. Nil. Zero. Nada. Nothing. No. What it's got now is, it means you're some kind of religious nutter to the right on whatever spectrum you choose, filled with a lot of hatred and bigotry, so that you can be a Hindu fundamentalist or a Muslim fundamentalist or a Jehovah's Witness fundamentalist. But fundamentalism is bad by definition. So if you go into a group and start saying, yes, well, I'm a fundamentalist, and what you mean is, I hold our fundamentals of the faith, what they hear you is, I hate you, which is not quite what you had in mind, you see? So for most parts of this country, fundamentalism is not something to be associated with. There are some conservative parts of the country where that's not the case anymore, where the badge is still worn with a certain kind of flair, but not for most parts of the country. All that is to say that words change according to locale, according to history. Words change their meaning, and therefore sometimes you have to change what words you use to define yourself or to define the faith, not because the faith has changed, but because the words have changed. Do you see? So it is with the word that we use today, martyr. Martyr. It's the Greek word martus, which basically simply means witness. That's all it means. In all usage before this usage, it never means anything more than witness, either witness in a court or witness in a general sense of giving testimony. But now there were so many Christians that from this time on begin to witness by giving their life, that the word martus comes to mean martyr. That is, someone who gives his life for a cause, who bears witness by giving, by offering his or her life. Do you see? This is one of the transition passages, right here. You could perfectly well render it. I'm sure that's the way most people read it when it was first written. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death. That's what the NIV has. That's good. But because he bore witness by being put to death, he's a martyr. Do you see? Now, in fact, that word, too, has undergone another shift in more recent times in English. Nowadays, a martyr often means somebody who feels sorry for himself or herself, doesn't it? Oh, don't be a martyr. You see, which has got nothing to do with high principles or anything. It has to do with self-pity. So that word, too, undergoes another change. And then it's hard to speak of great martyrs for Christ. Great people who went around feeling sorry for themselves for Christ, which isn't quite what you had in mind, do you see? So that is what has gone on. There has been an outbreak of the city, of persecution, A lot of people have suffered, and in one case at least, it's been all the way to death. Now, you might say, this is quite a remarkable church. I mean, this is the sort of church that would get written up in Sunday school papers. You know, written up in such a way that would bring tears to your eyes. These Christians are willing to suffer for their faith. They're no slouches. Yet even so, Christ says, I've got something against you. What is it? A few things, he says. Basically, what he has against this church, although it's divided down into several subcategories, is the church has not been disciplined in what it allows in the realm of teaching. Do you see that? The church has not been disciplined in what it allows in the realm of teaching. In particular, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, we'll look at Balaam in a moment. You also have some Nicolaitans there. They hold to that teaching. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans and what they held. It's a bit of a guess. It might be some kind of Gnostic heresy. I don't know. But they were mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 6. But there, the Ephesian church had this in their favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Do you see? The Pergamum church has this against them, that they don't hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is not saying that the church ought to open up a barrage of persecution against some other group. That's not the point. The point is rather that this church is allowing this other group inside the church as church. In other words, it's an undisciplined church from the point of view of teaching. Now, what is this doctrine of Balaam that is here mentioned? You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Do you remember the account of Balaam in the Old Testament? According to the Old Testament, Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the people of the Jews in their wilderness wanderings. Balak was afraid that these Jews were going to come in and take over the land. So Balaam was known as some kind of prophet, and he was offered a lot of money to come in and curse them and hope that that would put some sort of plague on them and they would be destroyed. Balaam wants to go because the money is quite considerable. Preachers have been known to take on posts for money. So Balaam, you see, is going, and God warns him. He says, listen, you don't go. Eventually God lets him go, but if you go, you only say what I tell you to say. So Balaam looks over this valley of Jews everywhere, hundreds of thousands of them. Balak says, all right, you name your price. The gold is yours. Just give them a good curse. Balaam seeks the face of God, and he comes out with an oracle full of praise and benediction for the Jews, which does not please Balak too much. Balak ups the ante. Listen, I'll give you even more money. Come and take a look at it from this angle, and so on. Well, eventually Balaam really does not curse them. But what he does do, we're told several chapters later, what he does do is despicable. He doesn't overtly curse them in the name of the Lord. He doesn't call down judgments upon them. What he does is say, Balak, listen, I'm a prophet of God. I can't curse them if God doesn't curse them. I can't. It's not magic. I mean, if God hasn't pronounced curse upon them, my curses aren't going to do any good in any case. I can't pronounce a curse on them when God hasn't pronounced a curse on them. But I'll tell you what to do. If you've got problems with these people, what you do is be friendly to them. Send in your most charming young women. Send in your handsomest young men. Head for intermarriage. Head for compromised religion. Offer them opportunities to serve in your pagan temples. Make sure you get involved in their worship. Mix it all up. Because the fact of the matter is, their God is a jealous God. And if those people get involved in all this kind of stuff, you see, you won't have to worry about a curse falling down upon them. God will be so angry with them, he'll judge them himself. And that's what happened. And eventually Balaam was destroyed. Now that's part of Old Testament history that the first century readers would have understood. So what's going on here? You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Do you see? What is almost certainly going on here, therefore, is some teaching voice in the church, maybe a segment of the church, openly advocating less discipline within the church and much more compromise with alien teaching from outside. Until eventually, God's wrath is threatening the whole church. Now, clearly, it is possible not to contend for the faith, but to be contentious about the faith. There can be a kind of fighting fundamentalism that is extremely narrow, that is extremely hate-filled. Yes, all that's possible. But it's also possible in the name of love, in the name of truth, in the name of Jesus' example, to be so airy-fairy in our commitment to what the Bible actually says about salvation or about truth or heaven and how you get there or who Jesus is, that at the end of the day, you can have all kinds of people with a teaching voice in the church who are, in fact, corrupting the church. And here the church is rebuked for not holding its teaching voices to account. That's remarkable. Nor is it the only place in the New Testament where that takes place. Think of what Paul says, for example, to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. He says, if you don't get rid of those false apostles, when I come, will there be trouble? He says, you haven't seen anything yet. You're responsible for getting rid of them. If you don't, when I come, I will get rid of them. You have similar sorts of concerns, for example, in 2 John. The church is responsible for holding its teaching officers to biblical faithfulness. The cost of not doing so is simply too high. Repent, verse 16. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what that means is not quite clear. He could come with some prophetic word from others that would divide the church and cause all kinds of splits as the thing is cleaned up again. Or it could be some word of judgment denunciation of catastrophe. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, now here in this context, overcoming means continuing what you're doing that's good, but also overcoming in this laxity over doctrine. Isn't that clear? I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I think that there you are picking up some symbolism that was well known in the town that I'll show you on the slides. And that I think will make sense of the whole package. I'll reserve it for the slides at this point. Question about this church?
Where does the wheat tare growing together come from?
If you didn't hear the question, let me repeat it. Where do the wheat and tares growing together come into play? From one of the parables of Jesus, of course, Matthew 13, Mark 4. It is often said that the church is a corpus mixtum, is the expression, a mixed body, because it's going to have wheat and tares all the way to the end. But that's not what that parable says. It says the field is the world. You see, many Jews thought that when Messiah came, that would be the end. just as we hold it, when Jesus comes again, that's going to be the end, regardless of the details of your eschatology. But here was Jesus coming along saying, the kingdom has dawned, but it isn't consummated. So in this field, the kingdom is making advance. It's sowing its wheat, but the enemy is sowing tares. You've got Christ doing good things and Antichrist already doing bad things, even if there's Antichrist still to come. Do you see? And there, Jesus says, let both grow until the end. From the dawning of the kingdom to the consummation throughout the world, both will grow. In fact, some people, something we're going to be dealing with a little later when we get to chapters 12 to 14. Some people have a whole Christian scenario about how the world's getting better and better and better under the impact of the gospel. It's called postmillennialism. Others say the world is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. There's going to be more and more persecution. They quote passages from the pastorals, for example, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We'll look at some of those passages later. But if I'm not mistaken, what the Bible teaches is there'll be a great deal of both. Let both grow until the end. That's what Jesus says. Wheat and tares, both. The last 150 years have seen the most marvelous advance of the gospel in missions ever, better than the previous 1800 years combined. The last 150 years have seen more Christian martyrs than the previous 1800 years combined. And although I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, let me tell you what's going to happen. Until Jesus comes back, there'll be wonderful advances of the gospel, perhaps beyond anything we've seen yet, and more bitter persecution than we've seen yet. Let both grow until the end. I think that's what the passage means. Not that we have the right to defend a corpus mixtum in the church. Yeah, that's right. Well, in terms of that parable, it doesn't address what takes place in the church. From the point of view of that parable, the church is only the wheat. It's the, you see, the field is the world, it says. It doesn't say the field is the church. It says the field is the world. Yes.
The situation in the church, was it a situation where you had a number of elders leading the church, and it's really a letter to elders, or if it is a bunch of elders, or one or two, wouldn't they be the ones that are also doing the teaching?
Yeah. The question is, can you hear the question back there? Do I need to repeat it? Okay, let me repeat it. If this letter is to the elders in the church at Ephesus, if they're the ones that are doing the teaching, then are they being asked to police themselves? I mean, to whom is this letter finally addressed? Who's reading it? You see. Well, if you recall, formally speaking, it's addressed to the angel of the church at Ephesus, because in the heavenly courts, you see, it's operating in terms of the angel, apparently, who is primarily responsible for that particular church. The way it's addressed at the public level, it is in the plural. All of you people, the church as a whole. And then it's individualized at the end. He who hears, he who overcomes. It says nothing about this is restricted primarily to the elders. So there is a responsibility for the elders to look after the teaching. That's correct, in the New Testament. There's also a responsibility of the church to check out the elders. Now, if that's messy from the point of view of a workplace flowchart, nevertheless, one understands why it's got to be. There are some people who think the church government is like IBM. You know, it's all from the top and it works down. There are other people who think that it's more or less like the American Constitution. We the people. And not only we the people, but me the person. I can tell a pastor how high to jump. And so you've got these sorts of models in which all the power either flows from the bottom, from us, the people, or from we don't have a we don't believe in the Pope. We have a Pope in every church, you know, in some of the independent churches, you see. And then all the power flows from the top, or from this wonderful thing called the board. Well, in the New Testament, it just isn't as neat as that, is it? I mean, on the one hand, clearly in the pastorals and elsewhere, you've got elders supposed, charged with the primary responsibility of discipline, of teaching and so on. And many passages tell the churches to honor those who have the rule over you. It means in the churches. Because they have watch over your souls, and you want their job to be done with delight and so on. So there are many passages like that. Hebrews 13 and passages in the pastorals and so on. You see? On the other hand, there are also these other passages like this one, like 2 Corinthians and elsewhere, like 2 John, where the church as a whole is told to turf the blighters out. And I suspect the reason why there is something of this tension is because either side can go wrong. We've all seen churches where the leadership at the top has been corrupt, haven't we? But occasionally you get churches with very godly leaders that have gone really amok, and it costs the believers, the elders, years of their lives to clean out those churches. It takes them 4 or 5 years of sleepless nights and pain and tears. Somebody's got to do it, though. You lose the whole thing. Either side can go wrong. So it's a bit messy. I think it's a bit messy because neither the IBM model nor the democratic model will do. I hold to congregational government in the sense that, at the end of the day, Jesus still says that there, you know, when there are disputes and this sort of thing, tell it to the church. When you have the discipline kind of situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, when the whole church is gathered together and the Spirit of Christ is powerfully present among you, then you take certain disciplinary actions and so on. Yes, I do hold to the final, to a congregational form of government. But congregational form of government does not mean direct, unrepresentative democracy, in which each person, regardless of how old in the Lord or how mature in the Lord or how spiritual or how godly or ungodly, who has made any profession of faith and has been baptized, now has exactly the same clout as anybody else. It might be good politics in civil government. It's not the way the church works. Is that fair? Messy. If you want to argue back, do. I won't be offended.
I'm just wondering, you know, the way it's worded here at the end, responsibility falls on those that are somehow responsible to get the teachers out or put them in or double check them.
Yeah.
And it seems that would be the elders, and in most of the churches at that time, there probably was maybe one senior pastor, or maybe there were several elders. I don't know. But
yeah, how do you know? In fact, in the early church, as far as the evidence has come down to us, it's very messy. Partly because many churches, especially if they were larger churches, never met in a single building. For example, in a place like Ephesus, where there were a lot of Christians, and where there was enough pagan influence, they sort of couldn't take over the Colosseum and call 25,000 Christians together for a public prayer meeting or something. They would meet in house groups. It may be that you would have had an elder for each house group. It may be like that. But the whole thing as a whole is called the church in Ephesus. It's a remarkable fact that in the New Testament, church in the singular is always related to a whole city. It's the churches in Judea. But the church in Ephesus, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Rome, however many congregations there must have been. Because there were no denominational splits in those days. And there were many, many house churches. You may have had one elder in each house church. More or less like one pastor in each of our small churches. I don't know. There just isn't enough evidence to nail it all down. Now, it is clear, you're right, so far as this is concerned, that clearly there are some people in the church that have more responsibility for keeping the teaching clear than others. A brand new baby convert does not have as much responsibility for keeping the teaching clear as somebody who's been a saint and walked with God for 10 years and is sitting on the elders' board. Clearly. But on the other hand, you might have had some people on the elders' board who were part of the problem. You don't know. And there is a sense in which every Christian is to take the word of God and say, hey, isn't this what the word has said? Aren't you saying something contrary to what the word is saying? Isn't every Christian supposed to be concerned about truth? Do you see? So it doesn't say. There's nothing in the text that specifies. I'm now only speaking to the elders' board and everybody else should keep their mouth shut. It doesn't say that. It just says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes, I will give such and such. You get this individualizing, the thing addressed to the whole church, but then every individual in the church must hear what the Spirit is saying to that church.
Saying there's when all gets said and done, like whatever capabilities God has given you, discernment, you are responsible
for
that.
Sure, of course.
Purity and
of course. Now, That doesn't mean, that, therefore, that we each set ourselves up as a kind of individual person check, you know. I think my pastor is 98% pure. That 2% I'm really going to get him for. I mean, obviously, you can take almost anything that the Bible says and turn it into a bit of a joke by, you know, running with it all the way to the wall. And unless you think that pastors are divinely inspired and incapable of error, it's even possible now and then that they'll make mistakes. In which case, the problem is not whether they make mistakes, but whether after they've shipped water, if they learn how to bail. I don't mind if a man ships water, so long as he learns how to bail. It's where he ships water and doesn't know it, and is prepared to sink the whole ship defending his policies. That you got to get rid of him. All right. How are we doing for time here? Well, let me be a little quicker with Thyatira and get some pictures up here. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." Again, the words coming out of chapter 1. "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." I mean, isn't that astonishing? This is a hot church. Look at it. Deeds, love, and faith. Not only so, but not just sort of in a touchy-feely sense, real service. And on top of all of that, they're sticking at it. Perseverance. They're doing more now than they used to do. This isn't first flush Christianity. You know? Cash it and bash it. No, it's nothing like that. This is persevering sort of Christianity. "Nevertheless," Christ says, "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. He who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, again, one must make some judgments about exactly who this woman Jezebel is, what she is being accused of. Jezebel, of course, again, is an Old Testament figure, and it helps to know something about who she was. She was Ahab's wife, and she was a corker. She was obviously the power behind the throne in many ways, and she was almost a paragon of wickedness. She hated Elijah, tried to have him killed more than once, and was absolutely and totally and utterly determined to bring in pagan worship into the covenant community of Israel. And Ahab was not only wicked, he was weak. He was a stupid, pitying crybaby. Do you recall, for example, when he wants Naboth's vineyard? He curls up in a little ball and faces the wall and whines, "I can't have it here, I'm the king and I can't have it." Jezebel says, "Oh, for goodness sake, I'll get it for you." And she arranges Naboth's murder and gets the vineyard. At least she had chutzpah, you know. Ahab didn't even have chutzpah. But she was extremely wicked, and what she was determined to do was bring in idolatry and compromise into the covenant community. So what is this woman doing here? Well, she calls herself a prophetess. That is, she is claiming to be speaking for God in some ways. "By her teaching, she leads my servants into sexual immorality." We'll look at the sacrifice to idols in a moment. "I have given her time to repent of immorality, but she is unwilling. I will make those who commit adultery with her." Now, is this real adultery? It's possible. It's just possible. Because there were some temples in the ancient world that were fertility rite temples. That is to say, where the whole idea was for men and women to go and sleep with the priests and priestesses there in the hope that the gods behind the fertility rites would also copulate and bring blessing upon the land. Yeah, there were some religions like that, fertility cults. But they were commoner in an earlier period. They weren't all that common here. There's another factor to be borne in mind, seems to me, and it's very important. It has a bearing on how the book turns out a little later. Already you've probably begun to perceive that even where there are not Old Testament quotations, you know, thus saith the Lord, this happened in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah saying, there aren't Old Testament quotations like that. Already you're spotting these allusions to the Old Testament, like Balaam, like Jezebel, you see. And later on, the book just is surcharged with these things, just allusion after allusion after allusion to the Old Testament. It is the book that cites, it is a major New Testament book that cites the Old Testament the least and alludes to it the most often. And as a result, the more you know your Old Testament, the more you start picking up these allusions and the bits and pieces fit together. Now, one of the images that you get in the Old Testament, then, is of what comes to be called spiritual adultery. Just as the relationship between Yahweh and the covenant community is seen as a parallel between the relationship, parallel to the relationship between a husband and his wife, so also in the New Testament, the relationship between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, is seen as having as a fundamental type of this archetype, the relationship between a husband and wife. Thus you have a passage like this, you know, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You read through Ephesians chapter 5, 21 and following, and you go back and forth and you think, oh yes, here he's talking about the church. Oh no, he's talking about the husband and wife. And oh, there he's talking about, you see, and he's flipping back and forth. You're not even quite sure half the time which one he's talking about, you see. The two are seen as very integrally bound up for all kinds of reasons. But that is also tied to Old Testament structure of thought. Think of Hosea. Do you remember the prophecy of Hosea? Hosea's bitter marriage in which his wife becomes a whore, so on, becomes a whole lesson for the prophet that is equivalent to the way God is feeling about the way the people of God have become a whore. The language is purple. You go whoring after this slut. You're just a cheap bit of trash from the dump. You go after anybody, anybody will sleep with you. You actually pay them to sleep with you. The language is purple. Do you see? And thus you get out of this the imagery of spiritual adultery. You're not faithful in this area, you're not faithful in that area. And where there are fertility cults around, you can see how the two could in fact coalesce sometimes too. And later on, we'll see that this same imagery is being picked up again in chapter 14, verse 5. Well, in fact, it comes out again right at the end of the book. I've started to edit a new series of books now that we're calling New Studies in Biblical Theology. They're not long, 160 to 190 pages, designed to be good biblical theology with more technical footnotes, but the text itself more accessible. And one of the authors I've signed up for this series is Ray Ortlund, who teaches Old Testament at Trinity. And probably we'll call the book simply Whoredom. Isn't that a great title? Whoredom. And you see, there's a sense in which that is one of the things we've lost today. That is the sense of odium, the sense of betrayal, the sense of evil in breaking your covenant fidelity to God. But that's the way it's perceived in the Old Covenant. And that language, I think, is being picked up here. I don't know if there's fertility cult here. I don't know if there's real physical adultery. I doubt it, because you see, when it goes on to those who are faithful, verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to her teaching. It's a teaching issue. Do you see? And have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Oh boy. Not quite sure what is going on here. It could be, though, that you see you've got this prophetess giving deeper teachings, but they're really from Satan. She calls them deep teachings. John calls them Satan's deep teachings. There are some people who are always giving you some special inside tracks on how to be spiritual, but they can lead you astray. Shall I give you some examples? Now Carson quits explaining Scripture and goes to meddling. But you know, it's easy to condemn yesterday's heresies. The problem is not yesterday's heresies, it's today's heresies, isn't it? Any idiot can be discerning with 20/20 hindsight. The problem is how to be discerning in your own day. So that on the one hand, you're not some sort of narrow, right-wing, knee-jerk reactionary who's always saying no to everything. Everything that comes along, no, 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 you see? And then you're indistinguishable from a traditionalist. You like it just because it's old. On the other hand, there are people who come along and they're so open. They live in every kind of poison around. And they call it faithfulness and love for Jesus and spirituality. In fact, they're so open, they're empty-headed. And they can do a tremendous amount of damage, do you see? How to get this one right? Methodologically, the only way you even begin to get it right is to read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible and read the Bible. We're a generation that is not a great generation of Bible readers. We proof text the Bible now and then. But we haven't steeped our minds in Scripture so that we've learned to think God's thoughts after Him. And that leaves us far more vulnerable than a generation of inveterate Bible readers. Now, besides, you can read good theology in the past and how Christians have struggled with some of these things in other times and so on. There are lots of other things to read, too. But whatever else you read, you must read and reread and reread the Bible. So let me stick my neck out with one. You want it before or after break? Before break? All right. Before. What, pardon, when you come back? You
know? Oh,
you talk about afterwards. All right. A few months ago, 3 or 4 months ago, I was in Papua New Guinea. I haven't told you this one, have I? I was in Papua New Guinea speaking to 600 missionaries or so. And a part of it was technical stuff for Bible translators, and some of it was just exposition of Scripture. And in the course of expounding Scripture, you expound Scripture for enough nights, and eventually you step on some toes, even if you're not, you don't mean to, but you do, you see. And so, since I was being farmed out to various places for meals sometimes, I got to this one couple's place, and they were trying ever so hard to be polite, but basically I had stepped on their toes, and they were a bit miffed. When it came right down to why they were miffed, it's because I had said something about reimagining techniques to become more spiritual. Now, this particular fellow said to me, he said, look, he said, you've got to understand, I was brought up in an abusive home. I was sexually molested in my own family. And how could I form a nice image of God as my heavenly Father when my own father was such a beast? I became a Christian, but I've never delighted in the love of God. My life has been an emotional mess, and I've taken it on my family and on my children. He said, I went to these meetings, and this particular speaker, if I mention his name, some of you would know who it was. He said that the way those of us who had faced an abusive background should be reintegrated emotionally, how we should be self-actualized, and how we could experience a spiritual renewal and a sense of real love from God is by reimagining your birth all over again and remember that Jesus loved you from the beginning. So close your eyes. We led them through this exercise in which your mother, you see, is lying on the table giving birth and you are coming out. And as you come out, there is Jesus standing by your mother's opening womb ready to catch you. And there is Jesus catching you and cuddling you in his arms and caressing you and cleaning you. From the beginning, he's loved you like that. See? So this is all being built up. And he said, finally, he said, I began to cry and to weep. I realized that Jesus really did love me. I wept for a long time. First time I've wept and felt really loved by God. He says, it's turned my whole life around. I feel far more integrated, a more normal person. I've begun to learn how to love and feel love and be loved and love others. You're not going to criticize that, are you? Now, what are you going to say?
What I said to him was, look, if you have come to feel more loved and to be able to appreciate the love of God a little better, who am I to sit around and throw a whole lot of stones at you? I'm just profoundly grateful if it is genuinely true that you've got your life a little better together than you had. But let me tell you flat out, you've got second best. A dangerous second best. He said, what do you mean? I said, you could have had the same emotional catharsis by working through what the Bible says about the love of God. Meditate on Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. The Bible doesn't want you not to have the love of God. Paul there prays that you, together with all the saints, may grasp how high and wide is the love of God, how long and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. God wants you to know His love. But in the Bible, where is the love of God supremely demonstrated? That I did mention last week. In the cross. Do you see? And if in fact you associate it with, you associate your catharsis with something that the Bible doesn't talk about, with your own reimaginings, then you've divested it from Scripture, and in the future you will connect it not with the gospel but with something else. But let me tell you, the reimaginings teachings are coming into Christendom, to evangelicalism, on a very broad basis in the Western world. And what they're succeeding in doing, I introduced this theme last week, just briefly. I come back to it again because it is a hot one in many of our circles. What it is succeeding in doing is diverting people's attention finally from the cross. From the place where God did manifest His love. And where you find there is power then in your life is not in the gospel. Not in the cross. Not in the atonement. Not in reconciliation to God. But in your imagination. And then you're only one whisker away from whole New Age thought, in which your imagination is everything and objective space-time history is nothing. Self-fulfillment and self-actualization becomes more important than what God has done. Do you see? And this is presented as deep teaching. But finally, it may turn out to be Satan's deep teaching. See, when the devil comes along, he's not going to come along and say, hey, look, here's a great big packet of lies. Go ahead and believe it. No. He's going to come with a Jezebel who's extremely dangerous and who claims she's a prophetess. And give you something deep. No. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Just hold on to what you have. Delight in it. Be faithful in those matters. Understand this. To him who overcomes, individualized again, the overcoming now involved in not being seduced by this false teaching, this by someone in this case, apparently even within the church, holding on to what is really given. Listen, the ultimate authority is not in the various sweeps of false teaching that come over the nations. No. I am the one who rules the nations. Now the language is drawn in part from Psalm 2. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Yes. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. We'll come to that one in a moment as well. Now then, could I have on the slide projector, it's about number 17 or 18 from last day. Bad. You mean this just turns on? Well, why don't we take a break now? And then we'll see if we can come back and look at some slides. Huh? Nothing.